It is Memorial Day tomorrow. I thought, and rightly so, that because it was Memorial Day, some people would be traveling, and perhaps we'd have some visitors drop in. We know that some of our folks are not here, and because it is Memorial Day, we needn't ever forget about our country and the sacrifice that was made to keep it free. And we should always defend the documents that support our country and define it, the Constitution and such. We should always contend against those who stand in opposition to it. But that is not all that we are to defend or contend. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jude, verse 3, a passage perhaps that you're all familiar with. One that was written by a messenger of God, as we understand it, to be one of the brethren of the Lord. And we find there in this single chapter book, in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Every Christian should be both a defender of and a contender for the truth, which is God's word. Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 17, before the establishment of the church, in speaking with his Father, praying for his apostles, he pointed out that they would be the tip of the spear, so to speak, the first ones to deliver this gospel message in the New Testament age, his ambassadors. And he said there in verse 17 of chapter 17 of the book of John, he asked his Father to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our text tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith, which is the truth. But why? You know, there will be times when we encounter those denying the truth. There will be times when we run into people who challenge the truth. And Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 11 is a fine example. I want you to turn there with me in your Bibles. When the word is challenged, it is often challenged to keep someone from hearing the gospel, having the opportunity to be sanctified, set apart by the truth. When you stop and think about it, it's a very simple equation. When the truth is applied and it is gladly received and is obeyed, then it sets one apart, as the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. When they had gone through unto the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this was Paul and his traveling companion there. And it says that this Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. You see here, the truth needed to be defended. He needed to contend for the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, or all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, we don't live in the miraculous age. The time for all this is past. We have the completed word of God. But are we ready to defend it? Are we ready to contend for the faith? Some might have the question, why do we need to defend and contend? Someone might have the attitude, well, God's word is truth, and so there's no need for us to defend it. Yes, there is. Because some people are taking the word of God, they're wresting it to their own destruction, they're changing it, they're doing things to it to make it sound as though it says something else. And in so doing, they're leading people into condemnation. There are enemies of the truth. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 informs that even in the early days of the church, there were those who stood in opposition to the truth. There were those who would not stand up for what God had said. They would stand in opposition of God and His plan to save souls. Perhaps they'd come up with another way or an idea. So what if we do it this way? But notice what the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Philippian brethren there. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." They stood in direct opposition for the reason for which Christ died. And notice in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. This tells us who they're serving, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This is also why the Spirit had the beloved apostle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, several years after the establishment of the church, pen words that admonished the church to ensure that the truth is being taught. The only way we can do that is to compare what is being taught with what God put in His Word. We read there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." These false prophets are those who would go out and would not earnestly contend for the faith. They would not defend the faith. In fact, they would change it somewhat, even to the point some said the resurrection had already passed, or that there was no resurrection. You know, not everyone loves the truth. And that's why we need to defend the truth. You might think, why is it that not everybody loves the truth? Men love darkness, sin. Why? Perhaps they think they can find some pleasure in it. It's not going to lead to any good place. But we find that this was not just true in the early part of the church or the part when Jesus Christ was here on earth. It was also true in the early part of the Old Testament as well. Or in the middle part of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 11. And there we're going to find out that even among God's own people, Israel, there were those who would rather hear pleasantries than the truth. It really tells me that man has not changed. You stop and think about it. People say, oh, we live in a different time than they did back then. We don't live in Bible times. Things are advanced. Things are modern. Well, man is no different today than he was then. Because man wants to hear pleasantries. Man does not want to be chastised with the truth. Man does not want to hear when he's doing wrong. And Israel, God's own people in the Old Testament, would rather hear these pleasantries than the truth. Isaiah was told there, picking up in verse 8, Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Write what? Look at verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They didn't even stop to consider the great benefit of having a written law, something they can go back and refer to it and say, God said, don't do this, and here it is. Thus saith the Lord. What do they say? They say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. In other words, tell us everything's just going to be hunky-dory. Everything's going to be smooth. Hey, stop and think about it. We are the children of God. And therefore, everything's going to be great. So get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path, but cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a desire to reject the benefit of God. And the same thing is true today in the New Testament. And it could happen to God's children in New Testament times. The church. I have seen evidence with my own eyes. Sermons that last about 14 minutes long. And I'm not talking about a new preacher. I remember the first time that I preached a sermon, I knew I had 25 minutes. I knew I could go 30 minutes. How long was it? It might have been 10 minutes. And nobody heard me what I said because my knees were knocking so bad. I'm talking about established preachers. People who have spent time in quote-unquote religious schools, preaching schools. And they preach for about 14 to 18 to 20 minutes. And they use two or three scriptures. And they end up with an invitation that says something to the effect, well, if we can do something to help you, come. Let us stand and sing. What happens? The church becomes children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. It happened in the early part of the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. There are still those that teach man's falsehood from denominational doctrines. And in doing so, they trick folks into following them rather than the truth. And all you have to do is just to take it down a notch. All you have to do is just change a word or two. Stop and think about it. God's truth in the Garden of Eden, which was extremely simple. If you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. All it took was one word to change the message. Oh, you will not surely die. The reason the spiritual gifts were given before the word was complete, and the reason we have the word now, is so that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and of cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What are they trying to do? They're trying to deceive you into thinking that there is a easier way, a better way, or a way that has more people associated with it, or more pomp and circumstance, or whatever the case may be. And they're leading people to destruction. But he tells them in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even into Christ. Why do we need to contend for the faith and to defend the truth? Because there are still people leading folks away from the truth. So, what does it mean to defend and contend? Well, a simple trip down the dictionary would help us. To defend is to be ready to take attacks without being defeated, or to prove something by answering according to the authority. I don't know how many times I've heard religious questions being asked, and somebody begin with, well, I think it's this way. What should happen? Well, if you turn over here to this book, this chapter, this verse, we can see what God said about it. Answering to the authority. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 provides for us inspired instructions so we'll know how to defend the truth in every situation. We don't know what kind of questions people will ask us. We don't know exactly how they will approach a situation. Sometimes they ask us sincerely because they don't understand. Sometimes they ask us just like they tried to do the Lord. They will ask a question to try to trick him up. They could trick us up, trip us up, but not the Lord. But what did the Spirit have Peter say as he was writing to these brethren? But sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. We are to be ready with an answer, and we are ready to defend the truth, to contend for the faith if we know the word of God. Contend is defined as to be actively engaged in the fight. Notice what our text said, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. You got to put some effort into it to prepare. Effort into it when the situation comes. You know how to stop a situation very quickly? Just get to the crux of the matter and end it. Yes, do so in love. But get directly to the point so that they have no argument. They have no way to come back. You ask them, do you not believe that Jesus Christ sent the Spirit who brought the word, and that word is God's authority? If you can get them to agree to that, then you can show them through the word how you can defend it And you never have to worry about it letting you down. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the inspired directive Paul was given by the Spirit to write to his young protege. He was told, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereas thou hast also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. What is he saying? He's saying, put some effort into it. Fight the good fight of faith. Be a soldier. And earnestly contend for the faith. He was called by the gospel. And the evidence was abundant that Timothy not only fought the good fight, but he continued to do so. Because he was the one who was to teach faithful men, and they were to teach others also. We also know from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, that this applies to every Christian, and that we are given all the tools we need in order to carry out the task. Have you ever had a job and the man tells you, says, I want you to go out here and do this and this and that? And you say, well, I need this and I need this and I need this. Here's the list of the tools I need. No, no, you don't need all that. Here, I'll give you three of those. Go do the job. Doesn't work that way. Give the man the tools. Give him the proper direction. And then prepare him for the work. That's what God has done. He's given us all the tools that we can defend the truth. We can contend for the faith. We can fight for truth. And we can fight against all opposition and all error. We're very familiar with this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't just go out there and be strong. Use the preparation. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why is that important? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In effect, sometimes it's the enemy you cannot see. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, every piece of it, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. A lot of people don't like writing in their Bibles. I like underlining. I like highlighting. I don't do like my wife does. She has a Bible full of notes, and sometimes you have to peel a note off to read what's underneath it. I just can't handle that. But I have all kinds of writing. If you write in your Bible, understand this. Having done all to stand. What does that mean? I've got the tools. I've got the instruction. I've got all the armor on. Now I'm just going to sit here and wait for the Lord to come back. No, we have to stand in opposition to error. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and don't forget to pray. The next verse says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Do we have examples? Yes, we do. We have examples of earnestly contending for the faith and defending the truth against Judaizing teachers. Keep in mind, during the early parts of the church, as the word was being penned and as it was being distributed among the congregations, there were those teachers who would go around and think, well, you know, we were one time the chosen people of God. And we're going to incorporate that with the gospel. What they were doing would be leading people away. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you will. This is one of the many places where the church was warned against those who would lure the church into following a law that had been nailed to the cross. You cannot be expected to follow a law that's been taken off the books. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should obey the truth? Or should not obey the truth, sorry. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would have learned of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? There you go. You lay them side by side and said, how did you learn about salvation? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the flesh. You became a child of God. You fully understood Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He was resurrected. You participated in that form of doctrine. You became a child of God. And now you're wanting to go back to that world and to the law that was fleshly in nature. Who hath bewitched you? It's a good question. But it's an example of why we need to defend, why we need to contend for the faith against Gnostics. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll find that there's a passage that will teach against these people. Gnosticism was practiced by those who believed they possessed a special, hidden, intuitive knowledge of the divine that was required for spiritual salvation. Let me say that again. They were those that believed that they, and they alone, possessed special, hidden, intuitive knowledge of the divine required for spiritual salvation. In other words, I've got the truth, I'm going to tell you. No. Why would God have written a book if that was the case? He provided for us what we need. It can't be true because Christ had come. He was known of the apostles. He had sent the Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth and to declare Christ. There we pick up and we read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we, the apostles, have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What was he writing? He was writing the account that the Spirit gave him so that they could know through the Word that you did not need a hidden, special, intuitive knowledge of the divine. You have the written Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 shows the truth that contains the fact that Christ is the Son of God and that the truth is known. I want you to notice the double negative in this verse. The truth can be known. He said, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. How could you know it if it required a special, hidden knowledge? He says, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. There's other things. There's something called eschatology. It's hard to say. But we need to contend against that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10 is truth that must be stated and it must be defended. This eschatology is the study of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the study of heaven and hell. Notice what Peter warned them about. As the Spirit directed him, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, we live in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why, it's not happened yet. I suspect there are people walking around now going like, you know what, it's almost been 2,000 years. He hadn't come back yet. And their reasoning was, well, since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5 tells us, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby the world was, or that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then the directive to these brethren, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You know what? If it lasts 10,000 more years, it will be less than a moment in time with the Lord. Time means nothing to him. He gave time to us. Why? Well, so we can learn the truth and obey the gospel. and be faithful to him, so we can earnestly contend for the faith. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we have time, so that we can do what we can about taking the gospel message to the lost, so that they will have an opportunity to learn the truth, which is readily available, which is possible to obey, and which is perfect to live by. And so we can also continue to contend and defend. But notice this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 10. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I'm afraid that a lot of people relative to the Lord's return are like people, what they say in Missouri, the show me state. I believe it when I see it. Friends, if we live till we see it and we've not addressed the needs of our soul, it will be eternally too late. What did he say? It will come as a thief in the night. Nobody knows when it's going to come. But the heaven's going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And so what are you going to do? There's not going to be a preacher to go to and say, hey, what must I do to be saved? There's not going to be a baptistry filled with water. Water's an element. The element's going to be burned up. Not going to be time for a person to change themselves. Or, think about this, and it happens all the time. I'll obey the Lord when I get a little older. Because you know what? He hadn't come back yet. I probably got a few more years to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. He wants people to obey the gospel. He wants people to fully understand, yes, the Lord is coming back. He's not coming back to establish the kingdom. He's already done that. He came, he died, he purchased the church. He rose victoriously to die no more. And there is a day which will come as a thief in the night. And everything that we know here will pass away. That's the truth that needs to be defended. We also know that there were false teachers speaking against Christ's deity. One of the saddest things, as you turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is to hear somebody say, you know, I believe that Jesus was here on earth, and I believe Jesus was a good man. Now, I'm not going to, on the face of that statement, say, well, wait a minute, he wasn't a good man, because he was. And I'm not going to say he wasn't a man, because he was. But that statement that people make, they're making it claiming that he was just a man. He was not just a man. Yes, he was in the flesh. He shed tears. He shed blood. He hurt. He had pains and discomforts. He had disappointments. He even experienced grief and temptation. But Christ is deity. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 testifies to the deity of Christ before the church was established. God sent his Son to this earth to purchase the church, to make a way for us to become his children. And then he expects us as his children to defend the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith. We're very familiar with John chapter 1. The first few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You ever wondered why oftentimes he was called the Son of Man? He was also called the Son of God. He referred to himself as both, because he was of God and he was born of woman. But notice verse 3. Or verse 2, actually. The same, this Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. was in the beginning with the Father. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. These passages alone tells us that the deity of Christ is real. And it's proven by the Word. And some people say, well, how do we know? Well, let's go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Spirit had Paul write this to Timothy, and it's important for everybody to know this. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among men. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, these messengers, these men, these apostles. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. And received up into glory. Well, there's almost a big part of a chapter showing that Jesus Christ came, that he died, that he was resurrected. And if he was not resurrected, then there is no resurrection and there is no hope. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, Christ's deity and Christ's kingdom is declared by God himself. Can we not stand up for it? Can we not defend what God says here to those who deny it or question it? And if we can't, I have just a few words for any Christian. It's shame on you. We don't need to be like Peter. Oh yeah, I'll defend the Lord. I don't care if I have to die. I'll defend the Lord. And what happens when the time comes? We shrink in fear. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, why do we need to defend and contend? We've shown why. We've shown what it means. We've given some examples, but how to be effective in doing it. First and foremost, we must have a knowledge of the Word of God. You cannot defend something you do not know. Without this knowledge and without the love for the truth, we cannot defend the truth. We cannot contend for it. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 shows that learning the Scriptures needs to start in our youth. And you say, well, I can't really start something in my youth because I'm already an old person. Well, start where we are. I'll guarantee you something. You are younger right now than you will ever be from this time to the time you die. You ever thought of that? I'm a young man. Look at me. Because I'm older tomorrow than I was today. So we can start. But if we start in our youth, Timothy was said, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Which Holy Scriptures? Those which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As a child, he only knew the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's all that was written. But what did they do? They prophesied of the Christ. He really, truly believed. And he followed the Lord. So we got to have that knowledge. Secondly, we've got to have courage. You know, the better we know something, the more courageous we can be. Have you ever tried to get up and teach something and you weren't quite solid on it? I have. And y'all know it. It's pretty evident when it happens. Why? Because we're not sure of ourselves. And therefore, we don't have the courage. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, we see the great desire of Paul. He was willing to die to defend the truth if it was necessary. And perhaps did become necessary. And he wrote to those people so that they too would be effective. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. We've got to be courageous, and we've got to know, but we've also got to have patience. Now, I've talked to people about their soul. I've talked to people, and I'm still talking to some folks who have different ideas about the Bible. They say, well, you have a different idea of that passage than I do. Well, there's only one that's truth, and that's God's understanding of that passage. it becomes important to me to look into the Word, to find the truth, that I might contend for the faith, that I might defend that truth. We got to have patience. Stop and think about it. Contending or defending is an ongoing process. Have you ever stood up for something and you felt real good afterwards? How long does that last? Until you got to stand up for it again. The reward does not come until the end. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 shows one who's to continue in this is to realize and understand their labor is not in vain. One who does not continue their labor is in vain. That's why always abounding is stressed. That's why it's important for when a person becomes a child of God, they have begun the journey, they have started the race. You cannot get to the finish line if you stop the race. You cannot receive the reward if you quit before you get there. That's why always abounding is stressed. Not just here, but in many places. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the word work of the Lord. I think a lot of times people don't read that all the way. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable. In other words, I'm going to plop right down right here. That's where I'm going to stay. Don't wait for the Lord to come back. You got to read the whole passage. You got to apply the whole passage. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? To reach lost souls with the gospel. That's why Timothy was told, preach the word. Don't preach platitudes and pleasantries. Is the word pleasant? Yes, it is. But preach the word. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, God wants us to be defenders of the truth. He wants us to be contenders for the truth. Where do we find ourselves in relation to those expectations? You know, it's a lot of times we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I'm doing pretty good in this. No. That's not the question, folks. How does God rate my contending and defending? Another question might be asked, have you obeyed the gospel? One cannot defend the truth or contend for the faith if they have not obeyed the gospel. And then, are we continuing in the gospel? I think a lot of people have the misconception that all I got to do is, quote unquote, get baptized and I'm on my way to heaven. You know, at that moment when they come up out of the water grave of baptism, having been baptized, they are indeed saved. They, if they obeyed the gospel properly, having been taught properly. But that's just the beginning of the journey. It continues on for the rest of their lives, the rest of our lives. We must continue in the gospel. That's the only way one can defend or contend for the Lord. And perhaps there's some here today who have not obeyed the gospel. Looking out on the audience, I don't think that to be the case. But we need to be aware of the fact of that God has a specific plan for this. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 16 and verse 31. Repent of those past sins. Turn away from that life. Acts 17:30, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:9-10. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. As 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, that even baptism doth also now save us. And that is baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And then to remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Sadly, some don't defend, some don't contend, and they allow sin to enter into their lives. And in so doing, they become an erring child of God. And one who has erred from the truth, they become an erring child of God, putting themselves in a pretty precarious position. Because They're not ready to contend for the faith. They're not ready to defend the truth. And they're not ready for the Lord's return. If indeed that is your situation, then as we sing the invitation song, you have the opportunity to repent and pray as you're a child of God. But if that sin is public in nature, it needs to be dealt with publicly. You've brought shame and reproach upon the church. And just as Simon was told, what you must do, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our invitation song. It's a wonderful, wonderful song. Prepare to meet thy God. Don't wait. Make the preparations now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the first and second verse.